Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. For those of you who haven't been with us, we have been going through Ephesians for a little while now. We don't know when we'll be finished. I am taking my sweet time because this is just, it's so good. All right, let's hear the word of the Lord together. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask his help during this time. Father, I pray that you would fill me, please, with your Holy Spirit, so that every intention, every meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth would all be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. And I pray, Father, that those who hear your word with me this morning would also truly be filled with your Holy Spirit, so that they would grasp with their understanding your truth, and so they would cling to it with their hearts, and it would sink down deep, it would take root, and it would grow up and flourish and thrive and bear fruit for your kingdom. Father, if there is one here who may understand the words that are spoken with their minds, but who has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, through your word, do the work in them that you alone can do. For your mercy's sake, for the sake of your great name. In Jesus we pray, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, kicks off this passage in a way that we could only say is dreadful. Everything is rather dark and hopeless when you begin Ephesians chapter 2. We were all stillborn, spiritually speaking, dead in our trespasses and sins, in lockstep with the world, doing the whims of the devil, desirous of all that displeases the Lord, and destined for his just wrath. Verse 4, But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All would have been lost except for that. But because of that great love, God sent Jesus to die the death that we had earned. And he made us alive together with him, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. By grace, you have been saved. I used to visit with an elderly man and his wife and his daughter, and the daughter had cerebral palsy. And all of them have been with the Lord for 10 years now. They all died in the same year, 2009. So I used to visit them regularly. And at one point in my relationship with this elderly man, he was becoming increasingly angry and frustrated and bitter because of the health circumstances of his daughter, who was 50 years old, lived much beyond what the doctors had expected. She had cerebral palsy again and just had no capacity really for anything but to sit in her room, which was filled with Coke products. She just loved Coke things. I guess she loved the color or something, and stuffed animals everywhere. And so she would sit there all day and she'd play, and she brought so much joy to their lives. But as their health grew increasingly frail, and they expected to die before her, he was growing angry because He didn't know what was going to happen to her, who would take care of her. And he didn't know the Lord at this point in his life. And I used to you know, get up from a visit with them, and we'd stand together, we'd hold hands, and we'd pray together. And even though he didn't know the Lord, he would join in, and it was good. His wife knew the Lord, but he didn't. So I got a call from one of my elders at the church down there, and he said, "I don't think Leon is going to want to pray with you anymore. He's just so angry at God right now." And so I went and visited, and I still prayed with him, but which he did very, very reluctantly. But at one point in the conversation, he grew very angry, and he said, "I don't want to hear any more of this talk about being saved. I don't even know what that means, saved. I don't want to hear any more of it." I better tell you the rest of the story now, because I'll probably forget to tell you later. It wasn't long after that his wife became ill. And when she was hospitalized, I'll have to save the details for some other time, but he was saved. And shortly after that, she went to be with the Lord. 2.5 weeks later, his daughter suddenly dropped dead, had a heart attack. And so he was left, and just a few months after that, he was diagnosed with a terminal brain tumor. But he had professed faith in Jesus, and everything was different from that point on. But he had asked that key question, right? What do you mean, saved? That's a very popular question. Not the saved part, but the what do you mean part in my house. There's this thing going around with kids these days where they say, "What do you mean?" all the time. Leah, do you want to tell everybody how you say it? She doesn't. This, "What do you mean?" I'm sorry in advance if I have just started something at your house. Okay. We hear it like every day. But it's a good question for this. What do you mean saved? So let's answer that. I suppose that we use that term save or saved a lot of different ways. Like, there's a bunch of us that would like to see Freddie Anderson make a few more saves and keep the puck out of the net for the Maple Leafs. A few more saves than he's made lately, right? We would like to see Kevin Pillar make some game-saving catches this year. We also would all like to be able to save more money. In each of those circumstances, though we're talking about finances on one hand and sports on the other, to save something means to preserve. It means to keep something. It can also mean, as a more kind of a narrow part of that, it can also mean to rescue from harm, to deliver. And this is not overly complicated. Save, saved is a word that we learn fairly early on in life. Very often when the Bible speaks of being saved or having salvation, it's speaking of being rescued from harm, being delivered, and also preserved. Think of Peter when he's sinking beneath the waves and he cries out to the Lord in Matthew 14 and he simply says, "Lord, save me." Later on, Peter would preach to the crowds in Jerusalem after Jesus' ascension into heaven. He would say, "There is salvation." There's the noun term that corresponds to the verb saved. There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus spoke of being saved all the time. He would often heal someone and then say to that person whom he had healed, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." As Jesus drew nearer to the cross in the last week of his life, he rejected the thought of saving himself. He prayed, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And as he hung upon the cross, the rulers of the people mocked him and said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." What do you and I need to be saved from? It's the Bible's diagnosis that every single one of us needs to be saved. We need to be saved, each of us, from the dreadful state of our sin, from the guilt of our sin, and we need to be saved from the just wrath of God against sinners. But because Jesus took our sins upon himself and refused to be saved from the just penalty that was due to us, by his death, he appeased God's righteous anger and satisfied his justice. And therefore, you and I and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ may be saved. By grace, we have been saved. What do you mean, grace? What does the Bible mean by grace? Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's God's undeserved kindness. We know we don't deserve it because by our sins, in fact, we deserve the exact opposite of his kindness and favor and salvation and blessing. That we are saved means that God saves us freely because Jesus paid for salvation himself fully. He proclaimed in his death, "It is finished," and there is nothing more that can be added to what Jesus Christ has done. So salvation is free. It is the gift of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, Paul said in Romans 3. He added in Romans 11, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." The moment that we include our performance, our behavior, our moral reformations, turning over a new leaf, our church attendance, our offerings, our passion, our zealousness, I guess zeal would be a better word, our cries out to the Lord, our emotions, the passionate feelings we have in his presence. As soon as we factor into that as possibly deserving or meriting the favor of God, grace ceases to be grace. Salvation is fully of God and free unto us. Imagine that you're an astronaut. And imagine that you, with a fellow astronaut, are conducting a spacewalk outside of the International Space Station, working on repairing something or other. And all of a sudden, there's an accident. There's a small explosion. And you and your fellow astronaut are torn away from your anchor, your moorings on the spaceship, and you are sent reeling, tumbling into space. Eventually, you know, your momentum will slow, and you look over at your fellow astronaut, and you can see by the limpness of their body, by the expression on their face and the open wound that they have on their head, that they are completely out of it, unconscious. They can't do a thing. They can't even do so much as yell out in fear. You, on the other hand, are in pretty good shape. I mean, physically speaking. You haven't been hurt too much. But both of you are drifting away. And no matter what either one of you looks like or how well you feel or how badly you feel physically in that moment, you aren't about to get back to the space station on your own. There's nothing for you to hang on to, grip to, pull yourself back towards space or to push off of. You just, doesn't matter how much you churn your arms and kick your legs and, you know, how quickly you do the breaststroke, you're not getting back to the space station. Any rescuing that is going to be done will have to be on part of the space station. They will have to come to you because you on your own aren't going to be able to move an inch toward them. You're only drifting further and further away. This is what God does for us when we could do nothing to come to him. He comes to us in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, sending him on the mission to save sinners. How do we receive God's gift of salvation? If God gives salvation as a gift, then the only way that we can receive it is by faith in Jesus. The guard of the prison where Paul was kept with his fellow missionary Silas asked that missionary team. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer came back, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him and you will be saved." Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." It is by faith that we are saved. Paul said in another place, Philippians 3, he said, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." But what do you mean? What is this adequate saving faith? We talk about faith all the time. Our culture encourages us to have faith. As I was saying some time ago, you know, people like to hold up the poster in the playoffs when their team is behind and the odds are stacked against them winning. They hold up that poster with the single word "believe" and get the rally cap on and all that. But what does it mean to have faith in Christ? A lot of people who say that they have faith in Jesus mean by that they believe certain things about him, certain true things about Jesus. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came into the world born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a sacrificial death, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. They may even believe that he is fully God and that he is coming again. But that's where their faith stops. They think that by belief that certain things about him are true, that faith is enough. But that's not what the Bible says. In fact, in the book of James, it says, "You believe that God is one, you do well." James says, kind of sarcastically, because then he adds, "Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the devil and his hosts believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They know very well what he came and what he did and what he accomplished. And they have some kind of appropriate emotional response to that. They shudder. But they clearly do not have saving faith." In fact, Jesus said in what I think may be one of the most terrifying passages in the New Testament, he said on that day, the last day, he said, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord." I think the doubling it up speaks of their passion and their zeal. They have a passionate confession of Christ. They say, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And we need to know where those individuals fall short. And we also need to sound the warning to everyone, because there are so, so many who are deceived in the thinking that they have saving faith when in fact they don't. Where do they fall short? How could they, who have done many mighty works in the name of Jesus, and he doesn't contest that, think of that, he doesn't contest that, how could they be banished from the presence of the Lord? Look at their answer. Consider what they claim. Whatever faith they have, it falls short because it amounts to doing exactly what the culture tells us to do all the time. What is one of the most consistent messages that our culture sends our way? The culture says, believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. It's one of the most constant messages we hear. But that right there is the reason that their faith falls short, because it amounts to believing in themselves, depending on what they have done. Please hear this. The last thing that you will want to do when you stand in the presence of God is talk about yourself. I put my faith in Jesus first by refusing to put it in me. Now, faith in me tends to look like one of two things. Let's look at our hearts, okay? Let's examine our hearts. I will either trust in myself that I am righteous, and in my self-righteousness, I will be my own savior. Or I won't give a rip about righteousness and the law and rules, and I will rebel, and in my self-rule, I will be my own Lord. And everybody tends to one of those two things, and a lot of people are a strange, convoluted mix of the two. So in the story of Luke chapter 15, the father has two sons, and the younger son, being his own Lord, demands his inheritance here and now, basically saying to his dad, really, you know, I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance now. He goes out, he spends it all recklessly, wastes it all on sinful pleasures. And then his older brother, being his own savior, stays at home like a good boy, obeys all the rules, and believes that his goodness merits the entire estate. We all tend to have younger brother or older brother hearts. The religious tend to be like the older brother, trusting in themselves that they are righteous, being their own savior. The irreligious tend to be their own Lord, ruling themselves. We are all helpless to save ourselves, but God sent Jesus to do everything that none of us could do in the least. So Jesus died the death that I could not die, paying for my guilt in his death on the cross. But he also lived the life that I couldn't live, fulfilling all righteousness, loving God and neighbor perfectly. So here is the amazing, miraculous thing that happens when you choose to trust in Christ. God takes away all the filthy rags of your sin, takes them away completely, which Jesus paid for in his death, and he gives you the royal robes of righteousness, which is Christ's own obedient life. So our faith in Jesus, we renounce self-rule and receive Jesus as our Lord, and we renounce self-trust and receive Jesus as our Savior. By faith, we receive him as our Lord and our Savior. So it's not enough to believe that certain things are true about Christ. We have to go further and realize and believe that he did those things for me personally. When he died, it wasn't just for sinners in general. It was for this sinner in particular. And then we must choose to put our trust wholly in him for our salvation, receiving him as our Lord and Savior. Being saved by grace through faith is all of God. It says in verses, the second part of verse 8 and verse 9, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we come to Jesus, it's because of God. It's because the Father has drawn us to Christ. As Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But he also said, All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So it is all of God. So there is no reason to boast. If we are a believer, we have no reason to boast, no reason for contempt toward any, no reason to be judgmental for where they are. Paul said in Romans 3, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. He said in 1 Corinthians, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. He said in Galatians, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we like to sing, when we sing How Deep the Father's Love, which we haven't sung in a while, so we need to bring that back quickly. We sing, I will not boast in anything. No gifts, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. There is no room for pride, but every reason to praise him for what he has done for us in Christ. It says last of all in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you think about it, this final verse in this paragraph is really a fitting summary of the whole letter. We remember why Paul wrote this letter, right? He is writing to tell us who we are in Jesus and how we've been transformed. Transformed from who we were in sin to who we are now in Christ. And transformed from how we lived to how we live now in Jesus. So this verse really fits the whole letter. Because chapters 1 to 3, the first part of the letter, are about who we are, and chapters 4 to 6, the second part of the letter, are about how we must live. So look at the first part of verse 10. This is a good summary of the whole first half of the letter. Who are we in Jesus? We are his workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And then the second part of verse 10 really summarizes the last part of the letter, which tells us how we must live. We are his workmanship in Christ for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the amazing thing, an amazing thing, about the salvation that we have in Christ. At the end of the Bible, John, given vision of the future by the Lord, speaks of the new heavens and the new earth. And he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. The Lord says in Revelation 21, behold, I am making all things new. Of course, so much of that new creation awaits future fulfillment. But here's the amazing thing. The life of the age to come has already, by the grace of God, broken into this present evil age and has come into God's people by his Spirit in Christ, so that we are God's new creation. The new creation has begun with those who are sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so we are God's workmanship, created in Christ. The Bible says in Colossians, we have put on the new self, which is being created after, which is being renewed, rather, in the image of our Creator. So, again, all that we are and all that we do in Christ, we owe to Him. We have no room for boasting. We are God's workmanship. A lot of people have said that that word workmanship, you know, could be translated as masterpiece, work of art, craftsmanship, something to that effect. When people look at a beautiful work of art, what we would call a masterpiece, you know, a painted portrait, that is a masterpiece. We tend not to say, you know, who is that person in the portrait? We might be curious, but our greater question, the one we tend to ask more, is not who is that person in the portrait, but who painted this portrait? And that is to be the effect of God's workmanship in us, that people don't, you know, look at us and admire us and think that we are great and give us praise, but rather they say, why do you have this? Who has done this? Tell me a reason for this hope and this joy that you have. It points to God. God's work leads people to admire Him and give Him praise. Now, I just have one main thought to conclude with. If you look back at verse 10, actually look back into verse 9, it says, our salvation is not a result of works. We are not saved by our good works. But then in verse 10, he says we have been created in Jesus for good works. So hear my warning, please, and get this down. We must be very, very, very careful to keep the requirements for salvation and the results of salvation in their proper place and not confuse them. What is the place of good works in the Christian life? Does God require good works of us in order to be justified, to be saved from the penalty of our sin? No, clearly, we've been saying it, you know, lots already. He doesn't. Good works are not required to be saved. Those who claim good works, like those individuals that Jesus described in Matthew 7, those who claim good works as the grounds of their salvation will perish in the end, because they trust in themselves and not in God. And yet, hear me, hear God's word on this. Even as we won't enter God's glory by our good works, neither will we enter His glory without good works. We don't enter by them, but we won't enter without them. We are saved, we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That faith will result in works. Good works are the consequence and the evidence of the salvation that we have. So good works are not the requirement to be saved, but good works are the result of being saved. And that's not because now we, you know, muster all of our will and we grit our teeth and we try really hard and now we can be good by our own strength and willpower. No. Even as good works are coming from our lives, we can't take credit. We still have no room for boasting. We owe it all to God. Listen to Philippians 2. Paul said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Whatever good works come from our lives, we owe to Him. He has the praise. He has the glory. Paul said that, you know, he spent his life preaching Jesus to see people's lives transformed. But Paul said that he can't take credit for it. He said, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. Our progress in holiness, our increasing conformity to Jesus, is because of Him. It's by His energy that He powerfully works within us. So Paul also said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, speaking of his fellow apostles, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Our salvation, from first to last, from the day that we are transferred into the kingdom of Jesus, when we first put our trust in him, to that day that we are finally welcomed into the presence of glory, it is by God's power. It is all, from first to last, by God's power and for God's praise. Notice last of all at verse 10 that the paragraph ends the same way it began, speaking of our walk, the course and the manner of our life. John Stott says, formerly, we walked in trespasses and sins in which the devil had trapped us. Now, we walk in good works, which God has eternally planned for us. Have you been saved? Would you agree with the Bible's assessment that you need to be saved, rescued from the things that the Bible says we all have in common? That we are born wanting our own way, doing our own thing, ruling ourselves, trusting in ourselves, even desirous of all the things that displease the Lord. Would you agree with the Bible's conclusion that you need to be saved from God's righteous anger and his justice? Would you also agree that only Jesus Christ can save you? That he is the Lord of all, and that he is the Savior of all who believe. There is no one like him. And what I have described to you, what the Bible describes to you, and what we've considered today, all of this, this grace, this is not the message of any other religion. No cult or world religion at all preach grace. They all say to you, go and do, and you will earn your salvation. But Jesus says, come to me. I have earned it for you. I have done all that you need. Put your trust in me. That separates, that's the distinction, one key distinction between Christianity and the rest of the world's religions and belief systems. It is by grace that we are saved. Even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, because of the great love with which he loved you, God sent his Son, our Lord Jesus, so that you may be made alive with him. By grace, we are saved. Would you, if you have not yet, would you today choose to put your trust in Christ and in no other and receive him as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. O gracious God, my Father, I thank you and I praise you for the gift of your Son. The very last thing that we ever, well, the thing that we could never deserve. No effort on our part, no goodness, no charity, no performance of great works will do. Jesus alone has done all that we need to be made right with you and to have our sins forgiven, to be redeemed, to have eternal life. And I do ask, Father, that you would put your word that we have studied together today into each and every heart. I pray that you would take your word and you would pierce whatever resistance we have up. You would put it in our hearts, and we would all see that Jesus is all for us. I pray that we would all be glad to trust in him alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.